Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. Great to see you today. My name is Michael. If we haven't met, I look forward to meeting you hopefully in the near future, and just want to welcome you, whether you're here in our worship center, you're joining us online. We're going to go into our time of teaching right now. So inside your program is that green and white message note sheet we use every week. I know if you're part of the community here, you know that already, but for those who are brand new, you may not. You'll definitely need that. Same for you joining us online, either at the top or the bottom of your screen. There's a link that says message note sheet. You can click on that, and you have three different options to download it, but be super helpful as we go through. So if you guys are ready to go, I'm ready to jump in. You ready to go? Yeah. Let's pray. So Lord, we're just thankful for what you're doing here in our church, what you're doing in our lives, and most of all, Lord, what you've done on the cross that makes all this possible. So Lord, as we come to this amazing passage today that kind of takes in the scope of what you've been doing through all human history to rescue and restore us, we pray that you'd open our eyes, open our ears to hear what your spirit would say. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, our story starts today. It's a dry land. It's a barren land. This is where his wife and he have lived for a long time. And as they're sitting at the table, they're discussing the commands that he has just received, the orders, the new orders that he's just received to implement throughout his kind of troops. And he's taken back. He's baffled. He never saw this coming. He never expected in a million years to receive orders like this. And so though they've been married many years, they are sitting together trying to discuss the best way to communicate this. But after a while wrestling with it together, they know that though the orders are out of the blue and very different than they would have expected, there is no compromise. And it's time to share them with his troops. And so he heads out to gather the men together and share with them these orders. And as he leaves his wife, they catch each other's eye and just wonder how this is gonna go. Well, today we're continuing the series that we've been in now for the last three months, The Cosmic Christ, Jesus, and Syncretism. And for those of you who are brand new, this series is a kind of an in-depth study of one of the great letters of the second part of our Bible that we call the New Testament. And it was written by one of the great leaders of the early movement of the early Church of Jesus, the movement of Jesus, named Paul. His name was the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers who've all come to know Jesus in the last 5 or 6 years. They live in the ancient city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. So we call this the letter to the Colossians. Now, if you were here last week, kind of what we've learned so far is that this church is a very healthy church. Even though it's a young church, it's very healthy. They're walking with Jesus well. But there is this new teaching that's rising up somewhere in the community, whether outside or inside the church, we're not clear. But the message is that Jesus is not enough, that it's great you've started your walk with Jesus, you've given your life to Jesus, but in order to grow, to thrive, to have power over sin in your life, in order to conquer or have a kind of a protection from evil spirits, you need to add in this other teaching from the other spiritual sources. You need to start these new spiritual practices. You need to seek these new spiritual experiences. And this is what we call syncretism. It's where the title of this series comes from. We take the message of Jesus, we add or take away, and then create something new, but still call it Christianity. But in the process, we lose Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, we talked a little bit for the first time of what specifically was it that these new teachers were teaching. And as I share, we don't know for sure, but in chapter 2, we get 5 windows into some of the components of the teaching. And the very first one was that there are elements of Judaism or the Torah that were being brought in. And these new teachers were in some way saying, if you want to really know God, walk with God, experience spiritual power, you need to begin to practice certain Jewish practices that are required of Israel in the Torah. Like you need to worship on the Sabbath. You need to start celebrating new moon festivals every month. You need to eat kosher and so on. And so, of course, of all the practices that are most important in Judaism and Israel, the most important rite was the rite of circumcision. And we're not sure if they were putting emphasis on this or not, but it's very likely that they were, because that's the topic that Paul is going to talk about today, this topic of the rite of circumcision. So, but before we jump into the passage, I need to do a little bit of backdrop on this topic, because I know that we all come from different backgrounds. Some of us have a big background in the Bible, some not. But just to bring us up to speed, we're going to talk about the topic of circumcision. So aren't you glad you came to church today? All right. All right. So there in your note sheet, we have a section called The Cosmic Christ, the Story of Circumcision. So if we go back in time to the start of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel starts with this first man, this first woman. His name is Abram, or later Abraham, and he's about 75 years old. When God appears to him, he'd grown up in a pagan culture, but God appears to him and calls him to trust him and follow him and go to a land that he would show him. Now, he's married. His wife is named Sarai. She's 65 years old at this time. And God makes him a series of big promises that if you follow me on this journey, I will protect you. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, very famous. And that out of you, a great nation will one day come. And then the ultimate promise is through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, this is a very important promise in this big picture story of the Bible. This is the promise that was veiled at the time, but became clear later, that out of Israel, a Messiah would come for the whole world. So Abraham listens and follows this God, and they take off. But one of the big challenges is that they're 75, they're 65, and they don't have any kids. They're not able to have kids, so you can't create a great nation unless you have at least one son. So this is going to require a supernatural work of God, okay? So they take off on this journey. Now, we're going to fast forward ahead in time 24 years. Okay, so certain things happen between that time. We don't have time to go into that. But we're fast forwarding in time 24 years. So we've gone from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, Abraham's now 99. His wife is 89. They still don't have kids. And the Lord appears to him again and reiterates all his promises. All those promises are still good. He even builds on them, increases the promise. And he says, and within the next year, you're going to have a son. And then God says, I want to give you a sign, kind of a signet ring. So I want to give you a sign of our special relationship, this covenant, it's like a marriage covenant that I've entered into with you. And he said, the sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of circumcision. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm 99, I think I might be asking, do you have any other options? Like Noah got the rainbow, right? But true to his nature, Abraham listens and follows. But what's crazy about this is God says, this is not just a personal sign for you. This is a sign for all of your descendants, your male descendants after you. In fact, anyone who's in your household needs to be circumcised. So this takes us back to the story we started the day with, where he's sitting there talking with his wife of this order that he's received. We know from previous chapters that a couple chapters earlier, Abraham led his household, not his household, but his men, kind of his troops, in a battle, and he had 318 men at that time. So he's got a large entourage, and he's going to have go out and have this meeting and tell all these men and bring all the boys, guess what? I've got some good news and some bad news. And the good news is God is with us. The bad news is this is the sign, right? And so that day, they're all going to be circumcised. And so God makes it very clear from the beginning, this is not a small thing. From this point on, that everyone in your household, every male needs to be circumcised. And if they're not, they're cut off from the covenant. They're outside the relationship. In fact, there in your note sheet, look how serious this is. It says, Genesis 17, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old. So this is from that point on, every boy that's 8 days old must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So this becomes kind of a critical, we call it in sociology, kind of this kind of social boundary marker that marks the Jews off from everyone else. You're part of the covenant. So it becomes extremely important. However, in the coming centuries, it becomes clear that just having the sign of the covenant in your body is not enough to make you walk with God. That something more is needed. In fact, in the coming hundreds of years, the next 1,000 years and more, Israel again and again is going to violate the covenant. If you compare circumcision to a wedding ring, a sign of relationship, over the next over 1,000 years, Israel is going to time and time again commit spiritual adultery, run after other gods, break the covenant. And so even in the time of Moses, who comes, you know, many hundreds of years after Abraham, and this becomes part of the Torah, the law of Moses, Moses can see this as a problem. Before they go into the promised land, which is part of the covenant, I'll give you this land, that before they go into the land, Moses can see disaster on the horizon. He can see that God is keeping his end of the covenant, but he can see Israel is not going to keep it. And he can look into the future and he can see it a day when after they've in the land, because they're constantly breaking the covenant, where God will actually take away the land and that one day they will go into exile. But then Moses can see even beyond that, after exile, he prophesies that one day God will bring his people back to the land. And he says, this time he will do what was supposed to happen all along. He will circumcise not just their bodies, but he'll circumcise their hearts. And so this concept of a spiritual circumcision goes way back to Moses and the Torah. And so if you look there in your note sheet, if you look at the next verse in Deuteronomy 30, this is right before they go in the promised land. This is what Moses says to the nation, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. So he's in context, he's talking about after the exile, after they've lost the land, he brings them back. He says, then God will circumcise your hearts. Oh, that's cool. That's a cool little tune there. Okay. I don't like stop myself from dancing. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. Okay, underline that. Circumcise your heart. So Moses sees there's a problem here. And the problem is, as part of Adam's fallen race, that you can circumcise our bodies, but that doesn't change our hearts. Our hearts are going to be unfaithful to God. And if we're ever going to be faithful to God, something supernatural has to happen. It can't just be the removal of a small part of our flesh. It has to be the removal of what Paul will call later the body of our flesh, our fallen human nature. And so he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. And here's why. So that you may love him with all your hearts and with all your soul and live. This is what God's vision has been all along. A people that would love him with all their heart, all their soul, and live. Right? So now, we're going to fast forward from the time of Moses. And we're going to go forward in time almost 1,000 years. And we're going to come to the time of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet who was prophesying when Israel finally went too far and they were exiled from the land completely in 587 BC. And so right before that happens, Jeremiah challenges the people, remembering this prophecy of Moses. He says, circumcise, this is what God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your what? Your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And so God says, he calls out to them again, to the nation, it's time to circumcise not just your body, but your heart. Now, of course, Israel is not going to listen to Jeremiah, and they're going to go into exile. And you'd think this might be the end of the story. They broke the covenant, And now God has said, okay, you broke your side. I'm taking away the land, my side. But what was beautiful in Jeremiah 31, and this reference is not on your note sheet, but in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah looks to the future, to a day, much like Moses, when Moses talked about circumcising their hearts, he used different language with the same concept. And he says, in the future, a day will come when God will enter into a new covenant with Israel. So not like the covenant at Mount Sinai, where the law was written on hearts on the stone tablets, but a new covenant where God will write his law on our hearts. Now, all these promises, the circumcision of hearts, the writing of law, the new covenant, they were all tied, if you read the prophets, they were often tied to the coming of Messiah. That when Messiah came, God would return to his people. He'd forgive their sins. He would write his law on their hearts. And this was all tied to the coming of the Messiah. And so as we move into the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, this is what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles are saying, that we are in that new era. We have entered into a new era, that Messiah has come, that through his blood on the cross, you remember when Jesus was the night of executed, and he instituted communion, like we're gonna be celebrating later on. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The time of Jeremiah has come. The time of the Spirit has come. The time of forgiveness has come. And so for the Apostle Paul, that we are living in the era prophesied. We're living in the era of the new covenant when God would circumcise our hearts supernaturally by the work of his Spirit, that he would kind of cut off our body of flesh, our kind of all human nature, so we could actually love God with all our heart. And so you see this, for example, in Romans chapter 2. There on your note sheet, he says, a person who's a Jew, this is Paul speaking, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. He says, just because you are of the line of Abraham and you're physically circumcised doesn't make you a true Jew. And he says, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew, like a true Jew. And of course, this wouldn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. He says, a person's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of what? Of the heart by the what? Spirit. Underline that. It's going to be very important. By the Spirit. And he says, not by written code. So Paul says, we have moved into this time of new covenant where the law is not just written on tablets of stone, it's written on human hearts, where we're not just circumcised in our body, we're circumcised in our heart by the Spirit. This was what circumcision was always about, pointing to a greater circumcision that would one day happen when the Spirit came and God forgave our sins, and we were transformed from the inside out. Okay, so that's a story of circumcision. And now that we have that, we'll be able to move through the passage fairly rapidly and understand what Paul is saying. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called the Cosmic Christ Spiritual Circumcision. And we're gonna pick up in Colossians where we left off last week at verse 10. So let's go ahead and start at 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And of course, that's what Paul has been saying this whole letter. We don't need anything else because we have Jesus. He's the cosmic Christ. When you have Jesus, you have the creator of the cosmos. He's the source of all wisdom, power, truth. That when you have Jesus, you have everything you need to thrive, right? So he says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You have everything you need. He's the head over every power and authority. We'll talk more about that next week as we start getting into spiritual warfare. And he says, in him, you were also what? Now remember, these are Gentiles. This is a Gentile church. But he says, when you came to Jesus, this Old Testament prophecy about circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, that's what happened to you. When you gave your life to Jesus, that you were circumcised in your heart. And so he goes on, And he says, it's a circumcision not performed by human hands, like not in the body, not by a surgeon, but your whole self ruled by the flesh. And in the Greek, what it literally says is your body of flesh. Your body of flesh was put off or like cut off when you were circumcised by Christ. And so he says, what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, this circumcision was performed by a human surgeon of some sort, and it was just a small piece of your flesh. But in Christ, your whole body of flesh, your whole fallen, who you were before Christ, has been put off by the circumcision of Christ. And he says, and you ask, well, when did this happen? When did this spiritual circumcision happen? Well, remember in the early church that when you came to Jesus, you were baptized. There was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. And so Paul says, well, this happened when you came to Christ and you were buried with him in baptism. And so baptism, of course, represents that death to our old life, our old Adam life, and our resurrection. So he says, this spiritual circumcision happened when you believed in Christ and you were baptized into Christ, in which you were also raised with him, right, as we come out of the water, through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now he says, now when you were dead, he's talking to these Colossians, remember they're Gentiles, they're not circumcised in their bodies. He says, so when you were dead in your sins, and so according to Paul's writings, other places, that we're all born as in part of the rebel race, we're all under the judgment of God, we've all rebelled against, we're all spiritually dead. He said, so as Colossians, when you were spiritually dead, but you were not just spiritually dead, you were uncircumcised in your flesh, you were far from God, you were not even part of the nation of Israel, you didn't even know the true God. So when you were far from God, God made you alive. Now catch that, God made you alive. Underline that. He's talking about this new life, this new spiritual circumcision that comes from the Spirit when we come to Christ. And he says that he forgave us all our sins. In order for the Spirit to come, we had to be forgiven our sins. And the question is, well, how did he do that? And he said, well, he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. We're gonna come back to that. It's actually a technical term. And then he says, and he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And so he's using two different metaphors, a charge of legal indebtedness and nailing it to the cross, that would have been very common metaphors for them, not so much for us. We'll come back to it. And he nailed it to the cross. So we'll stop there. Next week, we're on to kind of more in the spiritual warfare. We're going to stop there for today. I want to highlight two principles that flow out of this passage that Paul wants us to understand what happens to us when we become to Jesus, what it means to walk with Jesus, what it means to be a believer, how we grow. And so there in your note sheet, you have a section called The Cosmic Christ, True Circumcision, and the Cross. All right, so let's jump in. So the first point that Paul is making for these Colossian believers is that we, as followers of Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that we are the true circumcision. So remember the context. These are men and women, they've come to Jesus, they've trusted in him for their salvation based on his death for them on the cross alone. But these new teachers are coming in and saying, that's not good enough. In order to walk with God, to have spiritual power, perhaps even to be saved, we don't know, you need to start adding in Jesus plus these Jewish rites and ceremonies. You need to start eating kosher. You need to start worshiping on the Sabbath. You need to start celebrating Jewish holidays. And very likely, we're not sure, but very possibly, you need to be circumcised. Now, you remember last week we talked about different ways of syncretism, different forms of syncretism that attacked the early movement of Jesus. And the first and most important one that we see throughout the New Testament is Jesus plus Torah. Remember, this was the teaching of the Judaizers. They'd come into Gentile churches where Paul had started, people had come to Christ. They'd say, it's great you've come to Jesus, but in order to be really a part of God's people, you need to enter into the covenant that God entered into with Abraham and his descendants. And to do that, you have to become a proselyte. You have to convert to Judaism. You have to be circumcised and then follow these Jewish food laws and the worship and so on. And so Paul's message here is no, that's not true. And the reason is circumcision in the flesh was always a symbol pointing to a greater circumcision that would one day come when Messiah came. And now that we have the new, why would we ever go back to the old? We have Messiah, we've been circumcised in the heart. That was the vision all along. And so, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with a similar teaching, this teaching of the Judaizers. And in that context, this is what he says. He's writing to the church at Philippi. They were a Gentile church, so an uncircumcised church. But he says to them, we, as followers of Jesus, we are the what? The true circumcision. The true circumcision is not these Jews who are circumcised in their flesh and telling you, you have to be circumcised to be part of the family of God. He says, no, they are not the true circumcision. You are the true circumcision. Because you put your trust in Jesus alone and you put no confidence in the flesh. And so that's what he says. We are the true circumcision. Now catch this, who worship in what? The Spirit of God. Okay, let's all get it together. You ready? We're the true, I know you're starting to lose you. The coffee's wearing off. Okay, so we are the true circumcision and we worship what?
In the Spirit of God.
Okay, underline that, in the Spirit of God. The mark of the true circumcision is that the Holy Spirit has come into your life and he has changed you at a core level. In the words of Jesus, you've been born again by the Spirit. Just, that's the true circumcision. This is the sign you've truly been circumcised if you've received the Holy Spirit and you operate in the power of the Spirit. And he says you glory in Christ Jesus, not in your flesh and what you've done. You're just depending totally on Jesus and what he did, and you put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, your relationship with God has no bearing, is not at all dependent on your physical state, circumcised or not, okay? So I want you to write a key word. Somewhere in this point, I want you to write the word Spirit, capital S. We're talking about Holy Spirit. I want you to write the word Spirit and circle it. This is a key thing here. What Paul is saying is that we don't need these old Jewish rules anymore. They were appropriate for the time. We do not need them anymore. They came with an expiration date. We don't need them anymore because we are the people of God, that we live in the new era of the new covenant. We have received the Holy Spirit who's changed us and circumcised us from the inside out, and we have the power to follow, to be transformed, to be like the Creator, not because we follow these rules, but because we have the Spirit of God living within us to lead us and guide us to empower this new life. Now, number two. The second point is that true circumcision, this true circumcision of the Spirit that we're talking about, it's possible through the cross. The reason that God is able to circumcise our hearts is because our sin issue has been dealt with in the cross. And this is important. There's no way that God could come and circumcise our hearts by the Spirit until this sin issue of the human race is dealt with. That as we saw today, we are all spiritually dead. We're born part of a rebel race. We've all rebelled against him. And so we all have this long list of charges against us. And as we go before the courts of heaven, we're guilty, we're condemned, we have a sentence of death over our lives. So God can't circumcise the hearts of the criminals who are under the sentence of death. Something has to happen to remove that sentence of death before the Spirit can come and circumcise our hearts. And Paul says, so this is what God was doing on the cross. And he uses two powerful images to help the Colossians understand what happened on the cross. Now, both of these images, these metaphors, would have been very common in their day, not so much in ours. So let me just explain what the two images are, and then we'll see how he combines them. So he's going to combine two metaphors. And the first metaphor is this metaphor, what he calls the legal charge of indebtedness. Now, I'm not going to go into the Greek, but in the Greek, this is a technical term to describe a legal document. Much like if we went into the bank today and we took out a car loan or took out a house loan, a mortgage, we sign our name, there's a document that says, this is how much money you're in our debt, right? And we have the right to collect this money from you. And if you don't, there are consequences. So Paul says that our situation as a race is we're part of a rebel race. We've all rebelled against God. So we've all run up a huge certificate of legal debt. So I was thinking about it this week, and it reminded me of my credit card bill. Like every month, I get a credit card. We buy most things on a credit card. And so it's this long list of debts, right? Like, this is what you owe us. This is your charge. This is what you've charged this month, right? And so this has to be paid, or else this is the penalty that we come after you. And Paul uses this as a metaphor that our sin is like a debt. Now remember, he's not the only one. Remember what Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So what Paul is saying is we've all rebelled against God. We're part of this rebel race, and we all have this long credit card charge over the course of our life of all of our legal debt, this certificate of legal debt. And we're bankrupt. We have nothing we can do to pay it. And the charge of high treason against the creator of the universe is death. And so somehow this debt has to be paid in order for the Spirit to come. That's the first analogy. The second analogy has to deal with Roman crucifixion. When you would crucify someone, when Rome would crucify someone, they would often put a wooden placard above their head listing their crimes for which they were giving their life. And so the message was they would put crosses, they'd crucify people at very public places, like at intersections of major roads and on, so that everyone would go by, they'd get two messages. Number one, don't mess with Rome or this will happen to you. Second message, specifically, don't do what they did. This is what they did, and that's why they're giving their life, because this is what they did. Are you with me? Now, some of you will remember this. This is why when Jesus was crucified, Pilate had a sign put above his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. In other words, the reason he is being crucified is because he committed high treason against Rome. He claimed to be a king. Don't do that. But here's the thing. We know that Jesus wasn't committing high treason against Rome. He didn't have his own sin. So why was he being crucified? Why was he giving his life? Paul says it wasn't for his own sin. It was for all the charges of our sin. And so Paul's going to take these two metaphors and he's going to put them together and say, so when Jesus died, God canceled the charge of indebtedness by nailing it above the cross of Christ. Are you following this? Okay, so let's see what he says. So he says, we're going to look at both these verses together, that they're very similar, but one goes further. So Paul says, when you were dead in your sins, like, you know, we use this expression, right? Man, I was just dead. Like, there's nothing we can do. You know, I'm like, oh, well, I mean, they got me. I was dead. Like, so you're dead in your sins. You are guilty You've got this huge, long life of charges against you. You're bankrupt. There's nothing you can do to pay it. And he says, you were dead in your sins. You were even uncircumcised in your flesh. You weren't even part of the nation of Israel. You didn't even know the true God. He says, but God made you alive. Well, how did he do that? Well, he forgave us all our sins. Well, how did he do that? He canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Well, how did he do that? Look at the next verse. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of this legal indebtedness which stood against us, condemned us. How? He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So Paul says, this is what happened at the cross. He took the sins of the race, the charge of the race, your sins and mine, and God canceled it, but he couldn't just cancel it. I mean, these have to be paid for. Right? If someone's a criminal, you can't just say, let them go free. What kind of world would that be? Right? Oh, like our world. Anyway, but you got to take this thing. Someone's got to pay for it. So God's just going to take those charges and we're going to put those charges on my son, who the fullness of deity is in, is going to give his life for the charges of the world. So the credit card is paid. Right? So what I want you to do is look there on your note sheet. This is how Paul describes the transaction that happened on the cross in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So remember on point number one, we wrote the word spirit, right? The circumcision of the heart. It's about the spirit. For number two, I want you to write a big word, write the cross or cross, and circle that. These two words go together. Because without the cross and without the forgiveness of sins, there can be no coming of the spirit to circumcise. Until atonement is made in the temple, the Spirit can't come. And we are the temple of the living God. And without that atonement that's made for our sin, we could not be filled with the Spirit, become the temple of the living God. The Spirit couldn't come, okay? Now, that's kind of laying a groundwork, okay? What we do, and often I do this in my messages, we kind of go through what the passage is teaching, understand what Paul is saying. Now it's time to apply it. And this is where I'm just praying that God would really speak in a powerful way today for some of our lives. Because some of these things we're going to be talking about are things that we might know and believe, but we have not experienced. And there's a huge difference between knowing a biblical truth and experiencing it's real in our lives. And the Bible talks about this, that we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know what God has done for us. And this is what I'm praying, that today for many of us, today will be kind of a freedom day. That for many of us here, that this will be a day where suddenly this message we've heard about the gospel, or maybe you're brand new, you've never heard this before, this is all new, but that whether it's the first time or you've heard it a million times, that maybe today for many of us, that it becomes more than a doctrine, it becomes a reality we walk in. We walk in freedom. Right? So let's pray together. Let's pray that God does that, okay? Let's just stop. So Lord, we just pray. Lord, you have said many times, I think about after your resurrection, how you did the Bible study with your disciples, and then Luke says you opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. We pray, Lord, today for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We pray you to open our minds so that these would not become words on a page, but they become realities in our heart. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so two questions. The cosmic Christ, two questions. So the first question is, are you walking in freedom? Are you walking in freedom? So if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you probably know this, that there always will be people that will come into our life who will say, it's great you believe in Jesus, but in order to really grow, you need to add to Jesus and add to his word, and then you fill in the blank. In their situation, what we know from Colossians 2 is at least part of the message of these false teachers was, great, you've received Jesus, but now in order to go to the next level or to be have spiritual power over sin or maybe power over the demonic, that you need to add in this new teaching. You need to add in these new spiritual practices. You need to have these new spiritual experiences. And remember, Paul gives us five windows into the teaching of these teachers. And the first one had to do with Judaism, and it's therefore there in your notes in 2:16. Paul says, do not let anyone, he's talking to the Colossians, do not let anyone judge you, kind of condemn you, would be a good translation, by what you eat or drink. He's going to talk about these Jewish Torah instructions. He says, don't let anyone come into your life and condemn you. You're not walking well with Jesus because you're not eating or drinking the right things. Or with regard to a religious festival, maybe you're not celebrating, or a new moon celebration, that you're not celebrating the new moon, the Jewish new moon celebration every month, or a Sabbath day. You're not worshiping on the right day. He says, these are a what? A shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. He said, these Old Testament rules and regulations and practices that God gave Israel were very precious, but they came with an expiration date. And that expiration date was the coming of the Messiah and the circumcision of our heart. And he said, so why would you look at that? These are like, you know, let's say, here's the cross of Christ. Here's God's light right here. Here's the sun. Here's the cross of Christ. And here's Israel in the Old Testament. He said, these things are like a shadow of the reality that was coming. We live in the reality. Why would we go back to the shadow and put ourselves under these old rules as if this is the key to overcoming the power of sin in our life? It's these rules are not the key. It's your reliance on, your listening, the power of the Spirit who's come in your life. That's the key to overcoming sin. That's the key to rising with Christ to a new life. It's not going back to these old ways. And here's what I want you to catch. There are always going to be people that come into our life as followers of Jesus who want to add to the teaching of God's word and say, thou shalt or thou shalt not if you want to walk well with God. This is the essence of what we call legalism. Legalism is not obedience. So let me just be very clear, because sometimes in the Christian church today, I think we have a bigger problem in most settings with license than legalism, right? And so sometimes you'll talk to someone, maybe they're living in clear-cut sin, maybe they're living in sexual immorality, something very obvious, right? They're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, they're claiming it's okay, right? And you say, no, the Bible really, and they'll say, oh, you're such a legalist. That's not legalism. That's obedience, okay? It's clear teaching of the word. So when the word says this is what we're to do, that's obedience. That's not legalism. When legalism is when we add to the teaching of God's word and say thou shalt or thou shalt not when God hasn't spoken. This is what Jesus was always getting into trouble with the religious leaders, because they added all these man-made rules and traditions to the Torah and then gave them equal authority. You remember, like, hey, why don't your disciples wash their hands after when they come to eat? And Jesus says, well, that's according to the tradition of the elders. That's not in the word. And so he's always getting, so legalism is adding. So what does that look like? Well, sometimes it's very obvious. Like some of us have grown up, or some of you may even come from a church like this. And, sometimes I think, oh, this doesn't exist anymore. And I was talking to some people this week. It's exactly what exists in their church here in the Valley. But it'd be sometimes a form of legalism would take the Torah. that just like this, whether we need to start worshiping on the Sabbath, or just like this, we need to eat a certain way, or sometimes it comes like that. But more often than not in our own day, it can be, but like, let me give you an example. Some of you grew up with things like this, and even if this is not your issue, you can probably extrapolate into things you've seen, but some of you grew up in churches or settings where, hey, there's only one version of the Bible that can be used, right? Or, hey, Christians should never drink alcohol. Or Christians should never dance. Or Christians should never play cards, right? There'd be certain, Christians should have short hair, right? Christians should not wear those kind of clothes. Women should not wear pants, right? We could go on and on. Now, by and large, this is not where the battle is today. I'm just using these as illustrations. It is for some, but you see what's happening. If you say, show me the verse in the Bible that says that, because you're telling me Christians shouldn't drink alcohol, but I'm raising Jesus made the best wine of 150 gallons. And he said that the steward said to him, hey, normally people save the worst wine for last when people have drank too much and lost their discrimination, right? So this really is wine, right? It's like alcoholic, right? So show me in the Bible where it says this. Well, usually there is no place, or there's something that doesn't even fit, you know, or it's part of the Torah or something like that. So it can take that, but in our setting, I think here is even a greater danger. It's where we take something that God has used in our life in a beautiful way, catch us, that the Holy Spirit has called us to do, and it's been a great blessing in our life, so we start putting it on everybody's life. There's a lot of things that the Lord will call you to do or me to do that are beautiful things by the Holy Spirit's going to lead you, because we're in the age of the Spirit and they're going to bring you great blessings. But what is a blessing to you will become a curse to someone else if you put it on them. And this happens all the time, right? Let me just give you a simple example from my own life. When my kids were they're entering into adolescence. I felt like the Lord, it's just really from the Lord. I didn't read this any place. I hadn't heard of anyone else doing this. I just felt the Lord put on my heart that for our family, that Lynn and I would not drink or have alcohol in our house while our kids were growing up in adolescence. Right? Now, catch this, there was no rule. There's nothing in the Bible. This was just a Holy Spirit thing. Are you with me? And so we just felt like, I don't know why, but we just did it, right? And so that's a blessing. It was a blessing, right? But guess what? It's like, what if I, as a pastor, got up here and said, hey, for those of you who have kids in adolescence, hey, drugs and alcohol is such a big problem in our culture. Weed's such a big problem in our culture. How do you explain to your kids you shouldn't be smoking weed when you're having alcohol? You may see a distinction. They don't. And so therefore, as Christians, we should not, if you have adolescents, you should not drink. You should not have, you see what I'm saying? What was a blessing for me now becomes a curse to you. Right? And we do this all the time. We do it with, how do you spend time with God? What spiritual disciplines are you practicing? Right? We can take a good thing and we make it a bad thing by making it a God thing. And so the beautiful thing, men and women, is we live in the age of the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. And can I tell you something? If you really want to please Jesus and that's your top priority, you love him, guess what? The Spirit will lead you. We don't need all these rules that are extra biblical things. The Spirit will lead you if we want to know. Amen? Okay, so are you walking in freedom? And the way, you know, Paul, in dealing with the Judaizers in Galatians 5, puts it like this: it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not let yourselves again be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So when someone comes into your life and says, hey, in order to grow, to be mature, you have to do this, you need to say, chapter and verse, please. Right? And if it's not in the Word, you say, thank you for sharing that. I will pray about it. And if the Lord leads me, That might be a huge blessing because the Lord will use us in each other's lives, right? And so there may be something he's teaching me. I'm sharing it's what's cool for you. And the Lord just really uses that to say, you need to be doing that too. Then it becomes a blessing. But when we allow ourselves to come under people that start judging us, not because of biblical things, because of non-biblical things, we have given up the freedom for which Christ died. And we have let other people become the Holy Spirit. And that is idolatry. Amen? Amen. Okay, number two, the second question is, are you walking in forgiveness? Now, this is a big one. The message that Paul is giving today, and of course, the message of the New Testament overall, but the message that Paul is giving at the cross is phenomenal. It's so big, it's so awesome, it's so hard to believe, I think half the time we don't. Like what he's claiming is that every single sin in your life catches past, present, and future. As a believer in Jesus, everything on your spiritual credit card bill of your life, even the worst mistakes, like those ones that are like, oh, I forgot it was that expensive, you know? The worst things, like what are the things that keep you up at night? What are the sins, like if anyone knew this, I'd be so ashamed. Like whatever those things are, you fill in the list. What's the list for you? And in a congregation this size, people online, is it murder? Is it rape? Is it adultery? Is it fraud? Is it violence? Is it sexual sin? Is it pornography? Like, what are the things, abortion? What are the things in your life that are you're most ashamed of? They keep you up at night, that make you feel like a second-class citizen. Like, what are those things? That everything on that charge list was taken by God the Father and nailed to the cross and said, paid in full, debt is canceled. Right? And you say, really? Yes. I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 1. This is what Paul said earlier. This is what's so amazing about the cosmic Christ. God becoming one of us. God becoming one of us to take on our sin. Only God could do this. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 22, I want you to see how clear Paul is. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, the cosmic Christ, right? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How do you do it? By making what? Peace. Making peace. We were a universe at war. It is by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He says, once you were alienated from God. Well, this is all of us, right? Spiritually dead. Remember, he says spiritually. Well, what do you mean by alienated? You were enemies in your minds. You may not have thought of it like this. We often don't think of ourselves as enemies of God before we come to Christ. But the reality is, anytime God tells you to do something we don't want to do, what do? Like, we resent that. Who are you to tell me? I want to run my own life. And Paul says the reality is we were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. He said, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, right on the cross, through death to present you holy in his sight, catch us, without blemish and free from accusation. Is that clear or not? Amen. Is that clear? Every single sin in your life and my life, the moment we step into Christ, we are forgiven and we relate to God now as sons and daughters of the King. Every charge against us has been nailed to that cross, and that cross has canceled our debt. Now, catch this. This is a very real relationship. I think this is very important here because sometimes I've heard it taught this way. It's like, and because of that, when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He just sees Jesus. That is not biblical, right? Have you ever read the letter to the seven churches in Revelation? You are blind, you are poor, you are naked. Like, this is a real relationship with a real father. And what has changed is we've gone from enemies to sons and daughters. And as his sons and daughters, he will never stop loving you. He will always be for you. But when we rebel, when we disobey, he will discipline us. He's not pleased with that. It's a real relationship. But he never stops loving us. He is always for us, never against us. And this is what Paul means in Romans 8:1. In your notes, it's a famous verse, but in context, he's just been talking the last week about the cross of Christ and what has happened to the cross. And he says, therefore, because of the cross of Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By condemnation, he doesn't mean disapproval. He means legal condemnation. Before the court of heaven, we are completely forgiven and blameless because the charges have been nailed to the cross. And so what are the things in your life that you struggle with the most? You know, next week we'll begin to talk about spiritual warfare, and this is getting a little ahead of ourselves, but just, you know, it's free. You came, so we'll give it to you. But can I tell you something? That one of the greatest tactics of the enemy in our lives is shame. That he wants to come to us, he wants to throw up our past to us, what we've done, or maybe we're battling some sort of sin in our life that we keep falling prey to. We can't seem to win. The enemy wants to come and tell you that because of that, God doesn't love you, he's not for you. And what it does is shame separates us from our Father's love. And what do we need most in order to grow and to overcome sin? We need to know we're loved. And we need to know he's for us and not against us. And so one of the enemy's greatest tactics in our life is to come and remind us of the things we're most ashamed of or the things we're currently failing in and say, because of these, God is not for you. He's against you. And men and women, when that happens, we need to point him to the cross and the nail, the placard that's there. And we need to say, hey, thanks for your advice, but my charge is nailed here and it was canceled. And so the Father is always for me and never against me. And even when he's disappointed or not pleased with me, and he may discipline me for that of his love, but the Father is always for me because he is the father of the prodigal, right? Who runs to his children when we run home. And so the question I have is, are you living in that freedom? Are you walking in that forgiveness? Are you trusting the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you, not man-made rules? All made possible because of the cross. So today we're going to be celebrating communion together. And what a perfect time and a perfect way. And what I want to encourage is you come. Remember what Jesus said, that this meal, this symbolic meal, he says that it's the new covenant in my blood. We are the true circumcision. We are the people who have been forgiven. We are the people who have been transformed by the power of Christ. And if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and what a beautiful day to say, Jesus, I want to follow you and lay down my life. Would you forgive me for my rebellion? I want there to be peace. I want to leave the enemy's side. I want to come home and follow you. And I want to receive this gift. And I want to know that my sins are nailed to that cross. No better way than to ask Jesus in your life than to come forward to receive communion. And you know what? If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to wait. Because remember, like, circumcision is a sign, it's a symbol. Well, communion's a sign, it's a symbol. It's a sign of the new covenant that we've entered into with Jesus. So if you've not entered into that covenant yet, it'd be best for you to wait until you do enter into covenant, and then this symbol will take on all the beauty and meaning it's designed to have. Amen? Let's stand together. So Lord, we come now and we thank you for your cross. We thank you for becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you that as the song says, we're no longer slaves of fear. We don't have to be afraid of you because we've received the spirit of your son. We cry, Abba, Father, that because of the cross, we are in Christ. Because of the cross, we are recipients of your spirit, the spirit of your son. Because of the cross, we've come home. Amazing future for us. And the power to live by your spirit here and now, to overcome sin, to overcome darkness, to overcome powers of the enemy. And so we pray today, Lord, you'd help us to revel in the cross, in the freedom of forgiveness we have in you. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.